elders and preached on what the Bible teaches about elders, and we'll be presenting the candidates for elders in the week ahead. But so now we're back on 1 John, the great letter of John in his latter years. And so I believe that we have God having prepared John through 65 plus years perhaps of walking with Christ. He was a young man when he met Christ. You know, when you see the pictures of the Lord's table, some of the famous depictions of that Last Supper, you see these disciples all gray-headed and aged. But John lived to around 95 to 100 A.D. We know that. We know when he was in Patmos and the emperor Domitian and during his reign. And we know that was around in the late 90s. And so, which means that if Christ died in 30, John lived 65 plus years after that. So unless John died at 130, he was probably 25 or 30 years old when he was the beloved disciple laying on Jesus' bosom there in the Gospels. He was just a young man. He's like 25. And here he is 65 years later, and he's writing this letter about one essential thing: how to know that you know him. How to know that when you die, your sins are forgiven, and that you're going to go to heaven. It's almost as if John anticipated, and we know the Spirit of God did, all the confusion about this that would come about in the church. All the misunderstandings about this. All the easy believisms, all the false assurances that people have that they are truly Christians. You remember the book even has a statement of its purpose in the fifth chapter. John, the fifth chapter of this letter, 1 John chapter 5:13, says, "These things I've written to you," 5:13, "these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." There's nothing more important than knowing whether you're going to heaven or going to hell, and there's nothing more important than knowing that you know it for the right reasons. You know, I've referred many times to the Gallup polls, these nationwide polls taken about the religious belief of Americans, and I think I forget, there was a poll of recent days where it was like above 90% of people feel like when they die they're going to go to heaven. And then there was another poll that said something like 65% of adult Americans think they're born again. And then you look at the way people live and you say, well, where are these Christian people in lifestyle? I mean, you go ask them and say, I'm a Christian. But where are these people that have been born of God? The Christian will tell the non-Christian, receive Jesus, he'll change your life. And I'm thinking, well, he will. Where are these 65% of these American people? Where are these changed lives? I mean, we should be the most godly group of people the world's ever seen. And so I don't think there's any doubt about it that we have a lot of misunderstanding about this in the church in the United States. And it's very clear there's some kind of confusion about this. And so John wrote this letter so that you could know that you know him. That when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You know, in our family last year, 1 year ago about this time, when an amazing thing happened. We had a 16-year-old beloved niece riding in a car, in a passenger side of a car, just to go down to get a Coke at a restaurant with a friend who'd just gotten her driver's license, swerved off the road, hit a tree, and she was killed instantly. That was 1 year ago, this time a year ago. It was an amazing thing. She's a beloved niece. Our family is close. There's nine of us. And that's the brothers and sisters. And then there's the hordes of people, cousins. And it's in the multi-dozens of people now. There's not a living room that can fit us all together. Most of us still get along. We all get together. And last year, just an amazing thing, we got this phone call in the middle of the night that our beloved, precious niece, my brother's precious daughter, had been taken. And it shook the whole family. We've seen four of the nieces and nephews get saved. By that I mean young people in their 20s and even teenage years. And it shook the family. It just shook us, even as Christian people, that eternity is right on the horizon. As I've said in the past, eternity is racing at you. It's coming at you like a train. And it doesn't really matter how old you are, it's coming at you. Yes, it is. And it was an amazing thing. And it reminded us, as God reminds us constantly, this world is temporary. You're here for a little while. You just got a short little ticket to be here for a while. And you're not sure whether it's an all-day pass. You think it's an all-day pass. It may not be. You may not be here as long as you think. But it doesn't matter. And so John writes about this. How do you know that you know him? And when he gets to chapter 2:15, he shifts gears and he gives a negative warning about this whole matter of loving the world. Notice 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away. Notice that? That's just what I said a minute ago. Everything is temporary. It's passing away, and also it's lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. John, in verse 17, reminds us about eternity. That's what he's doing. The world's passing away. He who does the will of God abides forever. They're the saved people. They're not going to pass away like the world. The world's not going to be annihilated. It's going to be judged. But we will abide forever. Those who do the will of God. That's the mark that you know Christ. And he talks about this matter of loving the world. But he says something amazing. He says in the second part of verse 15, if anyone loves the world, and he means habitually, chronically, all the time, this is what they do. He didn't say tempted by the world. He didn't say allured by the world. He says habitually loves the world. You think like the world, whatever that is. We have to look at that. You're driven like they are. You're dominated like they are. He says the love of the Father is not in them. And he doesn't mean right now you don't love God because it's a present tense. He means you don't know God. See, John uses present tenses. If somebody habitually is dominated like the world is, it's just the way they are. They might say, I'm a Christian. I went to some camp and prayed a prayer and I became a Christian. But you're dominated like the world. You just think like them. You're driven like them all the time. And it's a present tense. Doesn't mean you get allured and you get sucked in. Everybody does. He says, that's just the way you are. He says, the love of God, present tense, isn't in you. The love of the Father, present tense, habitually. It's just not in you. So he's saying you don't even know God. Now, why would I say that? Because that's why the letter was written. You see, the context of the book is how to know that you have eternal life. That's why the book was written. But I'm going to go more into that in a minute here. But I need to do some summary just a little bit because it's been a month since we were in this text. March 4th was the last time we looked at 1 John. So we need to remind ourselves by way of introduction about something. First of all, the world. What does it mean to John? He doesn't refer to the planet, to the beaches, to the forest, to the trees. He's not talking about things like that. He's not saying it's evil to go to the beach and enjoy the sun and dive in the ocean and like it. He's not saying, secondly, he's not talking about marriage and family life. You know, the early church fathers, including Augustine and the great ones, said that the highest spiritual calling was to be celibate. They didn't mandate it, but they lauded it. They esteemed it, and so it didn't take a while for the medieval Catholic Church to mandate it and require it. Although even by the time I think of Augustine, they did things like this in those days, that if your first wife died and you were a pastor, you couldn't marry again. I mean, they so highly lauded celibacy. They were wrong. They somehow thought that it was wrong to enjoy marital relations and marital sex and family life, and they were wrong. They were wrong. The Bible lauds and esteems marriage and sexual relations in marriage and these kind of things, and it just was wrong. It's an amazing thing. You try to figure out how they came to this. It was probably because, remember, the early church for 300 years existed in the incredible debauchery of the Roman world. And, you know, as sinful as we are, as low as we're getting, as low as what's his name, whatever the talk show guy is, I can't remember his name now, but don't tell me because then we'll know what you watch. But whatever it is, as low as we're getting, we're nowhere near yet what Rome was like, although we're close. And so a lot of people think, well, they were reacting to that. And they swang out against, and so concluded all sexual relations is wrong and is a necessary evil to have children, they would say. So they really did really did create a wrong mindset. And these were in the early days of the church, but you know, the second, third and fourth century, they were saved men, good men, but they were wrong. So what is the world? It's a mindset. It's an outlook. It's an attitude, a mindset that governs in a way and guides in a way that excludes Christ or patronizes Christ and God. And in other words, in the Bible, the world is all the ideologies, all the philosophies of thinking that are organized on one basic principle. They exclude the authority and refuse to give the authority and the rightful place that Christ deserves. So they patronize, either entirely exclude or patronize God. They'll put him into their vocabulary. They'll allow religious observances. You can go to church if you want, but don't bring Christ into the culture or into your life in any kind of authoritative way. It excludes Christ in his rightful authority. That's the world. It's philosophies. It's thinkings. So worldliness is not first and foremost what you do and where you go. It's the way you think. So a person can be a very strict Pharisee and a legalist, or a celibate or a monk, and be worldly. If they're doing it, and while they're doing it, they're really exalting themselves. That's just a form of worldliness. It's a very religious form, but they're really exalting themselves. It doesn't exalt Christ necessarily. See, worldliness is a mindset that excludes Christ, because the basic principle of the world is that it hates Christ. Christ said in John 15, know that if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. John 15:16. So worldliness is a mindset that just excludes God. Now the mindset, the philosophy, or what you would call an ideology, a way of thinking, might be materialistic and capitalistic, like in the West, or it might be Marxist and communist and social, like say in China and in communist nations. But if you think about it, in both systems, Christ is not given the rightful place of authority. And that leads us to, how did this happen? How come they all have this basic ideology? How come they all, if you shake it out and think about it, they all approach life the same way? In the communist world, or in the socialist world, or in the West with its capitalism, they tolerate you as long as Christ is not put into the place of preeminence and rightful centrality and authority that he deserves as creator. Well, how come there's such a unity? Think about it. There's a basic unity. Even false Christian religion is like this. False Christian religion, even in some evangelical churches. As long as it's a Sunday thing and you don't pressure people into being committed, they'll tolerate you. You see? Start disturbing them. Start talking to them about their priorities. Start talking to them about how they spend their money. Start preaching in such a way that they might wonder whether they're really saved. They say, you know, we need to get a new preacher. And, you know, usually tenure around here is 5 years, and then we decide whether we want you. There's churches like that. I know one church that prides itself on that kind of thing. Young man, you're going a little bit too far here. And we're going to have an evaluation, a yearly evaluation. And you start preaching this way in some churches, and you're gone. See, even in, it can happen in an evangelical church, worldliness. You say, well, what's the main characteristic of worldliness in an evangelical church? Don't bother us about this commitment stuff. Don't start making me uncomfortable when I go to church. You're supposed to make me feel good when I go to church. Find me that in the Bible. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. How shall you escape hell? So you can't say that kind of stuff in most evangelical First Church of God or whatever. You see, worldliness can get into a church. And the essence of it is, just like in the world, don't impose this stuff about Christ authority on us. Now, the question is, how does that happen? How come it's so unified? Because the Bible says there's an organizer, a systematizer behind the world. The God of this world, Jesus calls him. It's Satan. And he is the spirit and his agents who promulgate this philosophy. So a Christian is someone, a worldliness is someone who begins to live that way. They might even profess faith in Christ. They just live that way. Christ is not really a part of their life at all once they leave a service, and he's really not a part of their life there. So in other words, worldliness is measuring everything in terms of temporal things, temporary things, that which is seen. Remember, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's the world. It's measuring things by the here and now. Now, in the Bible, the world is a common danger. This is the second thing. That's the evil character of the world and what it is in essence. In the Bible, it's considered to be a common danger to Christians. It's part of what you're fighting against, to not be drugged by this. You know, I have a little bit of a throat problem. Maybe you can tell. And I started in the head, and it goes down, and it ends up in my chest every time. And I always end up calling the doctor too late. So always wait. 3 days too late, and I get this stuff. They gave me some medicine. They said, we got this stuff for you, but it's got codeine in it. And we can get you the stuff without codeine. I said, no, give me the stuff with codeine. I said, I want to sleep at night. The guy said, it'll make you a little bit drowsy. I go, that's okay, I'll take it at night. Because one of my problems, I'm not sleeping at night. This stuff keeps me up. But it says right on the bottle, don't drive. And it says right next to it, don't preach. It says, don't drive on this stuff. Because your senses are dulled. It dulls you. It desensitizes you. I noticed last night, I took some before I went to bed, and I stayed up a while, and it dulled me just enough that I didn't see a dresser drawer was out, and I stubbed myself and was in great pain, screaming and howling, because I'd been dulled. And I realized after I did it, it must be that codeine. Well, the world does that to Christians. It dulls you. It desensitizes you. It really does. You can forget that even a father can forget he needs to pray for his children, because until I see evidences that they're saved, if they're to die, they're going to hell. And it can make you not care about that. It dulls you, or you just don't care. You don't care. It's an amazing thing to watch it. And the subtlety is it's not like it's a gross sin. You understand? This is the subtlety. It's not a gross, rebellious sin at first. It's just you're preoccupied and you're dull. And the first mark of it is you don't pray anymore. You just don't pray. You don't care. You forget how the things that are important. So this is why in the Bible it's referred to as such a problem. Jesus said, the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus said that in Matthew 13. And choke means to suffocate. It's used in the Bible of someone seizing someone by the throat in Matthew 18, when the guy owed him money, and he went to get him and he grabbed him by the throat. So it does this kind of thing. It chokes us. So we want to look, that's kind of a survey, of summary of what we've looked at. Now this morning we want to look at how Christ, when he saves you, when he saves someone and they're really a saved person, they're really forgiven, here's what will happen to you. You become aware of some things. You become aware, first of all, that conformity to the world is a prominent indicator that someone hasn't been changed towards God. See, that's what I mentioned in verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, present tense, habitually, it doesn't mean they're a worldly Christian. It's the way they live. It's an ongoing habitual problem. It's been their life. They've begun to establish a lengthy pattern. If anyone loves the world like that, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. That's John's way of saying you're not saved. I'll show that to you in a minute. Because the love of the Father is not in him is also a present tense. You see, one of the things that God does in the new birth is he changes your heart from a heart of what? Stone to a heart of flesh. And you now love the Lord your God and walk in his statutes. John knows this. He's thinking of scriptures from the Old Testament and the New Testament here. The love of God has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Romans 5:5, see? God causes all things to work together for those who love God who are called according to his purpose. See, it's a description of a Christian, a truly saved person. So this is, you know, it's like going to the doctor. And you've got different things wrong with you, and you're thinking, I wonder what these symptoms refer to. And they kind of get scared if you have blood in your urine or there's pains in the wrong place in your body. And you start thinking, oh, what does this mean? What does this mean? And he starts adding up the symptoms, and the doctor says, it's not cancer. So, thank you, Lord. But sometimes he comes in and he goes, it's cancer. And you know, if you're somebody driven by the world, and we'll look at that in a minute. You profess Christ, you say you're a Christian, but you're just driven by the world. And the symptoms keep piling up. God may be saying to you, you're not really saved. That's what John's doing. That is what he's doing. That's the point of the book. In other words, a choice of masters is involved in becoming a Christian. In other words, conformity to the world indicates there's been no change. John is speaking of practice, habitual practice. So what it reveals is your heart's unchanged. Remember, every Christian should know this. Think this through. Remember, we know we're saved by faith alone through grace. That's the evangelical heart of evangelical theology, recovered at the Reformation. We are saved by grace through faith in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Alone. But all Christians know that all who are saved are also what's called regenerated, or common language, born again. And John is not, this has nothing to do with salvation by faith alone. It has to do with, was the faith that you put in Jesus truly from God, or was it just you in some emotional experience or intellectual thing? See, that's what he's talking about. Because if someone keeps on loving the world the same way, and we'll look at that in a minute, what that involves, so you get a handle for this. It's revealing something. It doesn't matter what age you are, whether you're an adult or a teenager. Because conversion, first of all, there's a change of allegiance in a true conversion. A change of allegiance, loyalty. Loyalty is part of a true conversion. And before we're born of God, we're born into this world giving allegiance to ourself and Satan's agenda. Now, you don't know it's Satan's agenda, but it is his agenda. The mafia uses people all the time without them knowing they're being used. You are following Satan's agenda whether you know it or not. And that agenda is to refuse to give allegiance and loyalty to Christ. And and we willingly do it because our natures are also fallen like him. So conversion is a change of this problem of allegiance. In other words, conversion involves receiving Christ as Lord. That's what that means, allegiance. Now Jesus talks about this. People don't like this and they try to recategorize it. Jesus talks about a choice of masters and that you can only have one. He says, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one or he'll love the other. He'll be devoted to one or despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And you could put that with anything. He says, you only got one master. See, he's doing what John sees about the world. The world is a place where loyalty to Christ through his word is not given, and it won't be tolerated. In some parts of the world, they'll kill you. In America, they'll marginalize you and put you on the periphery. They surely will. They'll mock you. You won't be cool anymore. That's true. But sometimes it's not too much fun being cool. Just wait till the end. Just wait till the MTV crowd grows up. And they don't know how to keep a wife. And they're adulterous. And that cool guy is running around behind your back. He's wearing all the right clothes. Shops at the right stores. But he's running around behind your back. Or she's running around behind your back. You see? And then they divorce. And then they pile up the baggage. And then they see a therapist. And that costs a lot of money. See? It's amazing. All the bells and whistles. Talking the other day about the lights of Las Vegas. It's an alluring thing. It's a sight to behold. You go inside, and there's a bunch of unhappy people pulling handles. Walking around in dazed looks, glassy-eyed and depressed. But outside, there's all the bells and whistles. Because you might be missing some. That's how the world works. See, Jesus said it's a choice of masters. In conversion, your chief allegiance becomes Christ. Did you know that? Or you haven't been saved. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Now, Jesus is using what's called a literary device called a hyperbole. I can't pronounce it. I forgot how to pronounce it. I never knew how to pronounce it. Hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. He's trying to get something across. The Bible tells you to honor your father and mother in Ephesians and in the Ten Commandments. So when he says to hate your father and mother, God isn't confused. What he means is, in an ultimate sense, even mother and father become secondary and wife and children to Christ when you're saved. That's really true. Everything else becomes secondary to him. Why? You're so captivated with his glory, so overwhelmed by his mercy, so gripped by his kindness and love to you and his greatness and his glory. You have had your eyes open, the Bible says, that he becomes first. Now that means nothing to someone who's not a Christian. It's religious idealism. But to the saved person, it's real. Jesus said, if you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. Now some would say, well, turn to Matthew 16. Someone would say, well, Steve, what you're doing is you're confusing something here. Not all Christians are disciples. You ever heard that? They say, well, Steve, not all Christians are disciples. Turn to Matthew 16. Is that right? Let's look and see what Jesus says. Is that true? I believe the Bible teaches that a disciple is a Christian and a Christian is a disciple. They're the same people. Truly saved people are the people who follow Christ. That's all a disciple is. Someone who follows, someone who now learns of Christ. This is the work the Spirit does in the heart. No, no, Steve, there's a group of people who follow Christ and they're saved, and then there's this group of people who don't follow Christ, but they're saved because we're saved by grace. That's the way they teach it. Oh, man, where do you get that in the Bible? The Bible says that the people who are born of, that are saved by faith through grace are the same people born of God who are given a heart that used to be a stone that is now soft towards God in a heart of flesh and are now caused to walk in His statutes. That was, to me, popularized in America primarily first to explain the legions of people who darken the doors of a church but never live anything. See, they got to explain this. Who are all these people that don't give? Who are all these people that don't serve? Who are all these people that love the world? Oh, they're people that are saved, they just haven't become disciples yet. That is an amazing theology. Let's see what Jesus says. 24 of Matthew 16. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever," that's everybody, "you wish to save your life, you're going to lose it. You want to still run your own life? You still want to be captain of your soul? You're going to lose your life. Whoever loses his life for me, my sake, shall find it." Now here's who a disciple is. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what? Forfeits his soul. So whoever these people are that aren't disciples, they are losing their soul, not their rewards. Do you see that? They're losing their soul. That couldn't be any clearer, could it? A non-disciple, someone whose allegiance has not changed, someone who still lives only for themselves, they're going to hell. Wow. And that's the kind of stuff that can get you kicked out of some churches. Did you know that? Because they start thinking, "Don't you bother me. I'm comfortable here. And I'm living my double life. And I like my double life in some sense. And I've got my double life and I want to live my double life. And I want to be not bothered when I live my double life. And you're bothering me." Jesus is bothering you. That's who's bothering you. Jesus is bothering you. Now don't harden your heart. Today, when you hear His voice, the Bible says, don't harden your heart. Now that's what Jesus says. In other words, true salvation involves a commitment in conversion. The mind is opened up in conversion to its sin. It sees it. And it sees also that the essence of its sin is you go your own way against God and everything that reflects God in your life. Whether it be a civil authority, whether it be a social authority at the workplace, whether it be in the home, in a parent, or in a mate. You reflect that you're going your own way and therefore in rebellion against God by how you react to all those things. Because you're not a follower. Your allegiance is still the world and yourself. See, that's what John says. It is such a clear statement. Because there's a change of affection. See, there's a change of allegiance and a change of affection. Heart's affection in conversion. It's called a miracle. Don't we call it a miracle? Well, what changes? If a person can be saved and they're still loving the world all their life, still rebellious, still give no allegiance to Christ, what changed in them? Nothing. Well, they prayed the prayer. Well, who cares if they prayed the prayer? They just prayed the prayer, but they were saving their skin in their own mind. They just didn't want to go to hell. They didn't really want Christ. So they're not saved. That is such a shock to some people. But John says, if you love the world, the love of God's just not in you. It's just not in you. You see, that's a love of God is a change of affections, right? Change of affections. There's not only a change of allegiance, there's a change of affection. The heart's been changed. The kingdom is for those who love God, James 5 says. Those who are called are those who love God, Romans 8. The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit has been given to us. So what you have here, when someone loves the world habitually, they basically their life excludes Christ. That's what that means. And we'll go now we're going to go on to what it means to what the marks of the world are, but the essential definition is they're still driven by the world's values, which is exclusion of God. The dominion of sin, in other words, has not been broken. See, the Bible says that when you're converted, the power and dominion of sin in your nature is broke. It's a marvelous thing. That's what's so wondrous about it. And the person who's not converted, they are driven and driven to driven to satisfy their desires, as we'll look in a minute, and never are satisfied. As part of the bondage. You're never satisfied. That's part of the bondage. You're never satisfied. You go from one relationship to another, one job to another, one family to another, one wife to another, one husband to another. It's an amazing thing to watch. Driven. Driven. Dominated. And then Christ comes into life and he breaks that power through the new birth. And sin is still there. Sin still tempts. Sin still tyrannizes. Sometimes you feel like sin is Muhammad Ali in his prime. You say, I thought sin was broken. Boom, 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 boom. And you're just bloodied. But then somebody, it's a tag team. Somebody tags you on the shoulder, pulls you out of the ring, and in steps Christ and pummels him. And he drops. That's the Christian. Oh, Lord, help me now. Help me. I'm being bullied. Tag on. You finally tag him. He jumps in the ring and says, come on. Boop. And he's gone. That's the Christian life, isn't it? You're pummeled. You're beaten down. Finally, you cry out, okay, Lord, all right, okay, all right, help me. Help me, help me. And you tag your partner. And he no longer floats. Your enemy no longer floats. What is it? The old people know this. Floats like a butterfly and stings like a bee. Maybe some of the kids might know that. That was Ali's. Boy, I'm dating myself. Let's get current. Let's talk about Mike Tyson. And let's talk about biting off people's ears. Let's get current. Secondly, let's go back to 1 John. All right. Conformity to the world indicates habitual conformity. You understand? Constant conformity indicates no change of relationship with God. That's John's concern. That's why he's teaching this. Secondly, the world is characterized by a godless self-centeredness. Notice. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. See, all these things are not of God. That's John's proof of why you don't have the love of the Father in you. They're not of God. And John says the world is characterized by three things: a self-gratification at the expense of others. There's a self-gratification at the expense of others. In other words, your appetite for sensual pleasure is not restrained. That's what he says. And think about it. Isn't that the world? I mean, they can just be getting a credit card. I mean, you do deserve it. There's no restraint at all on sensual pleasure. And I'm not talking about just about sexual sin, of self-gratification. It could be anything. But here's the point the devil doesn't tell people. The world is simply an illicit or wrong abuse of legitimate desires. Let me show you this. First Thessalonians. God made all these pleasures, friends. God knows about pleasures. He made that beach. Think about it. He made it. Think about this, boys and girls of all ages. He made man and woman. He made the female body. Think about that. What a creative mind. What an aesthetic mind. He made her. And he made her so that Adam would go, "She woman. Give her to me." I mean, that's basically what he said. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice this. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Okay, what do you mean? "Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. And let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. God has not called us for purpose of impurity, but to sanctification." What a text about sexual purity. The world trivializes this, as it does all desires. Mocks. But what Paul is saying is, God is saying, possess your body, your vessels, your body, with honor. Not in passion, those who don't know God. What he's saying is, there's a tendency, because of the fallenness of man's nature, to corrupt his passions. The desire's not wrong, it's the corruption of the desire. It means to bring yourself under mastery and under control. And don't be like the Gentiles who don't know God. And what he's saying is this, in all desires, the world operates on the plane of immediate gratification. Why should you wait? And this could be anything, friends. This could be money. It could be anything. Power of influence, position. There's an indulgent gratification that doesn't restrain itself and has no concern for others. That's what he's saying about don't be like the Gentiles. They use each other. Now, you don't have to go into all the consequences of this, all the devastation. You know, anybody who works in law enforcement will tell you a high percentage, like 80 to 90% of murders are domestic. Violence are domestic. It's in the home. It's violation of this stuff in the home. And it ends in murder. And then there's all the diseases. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that God says it isn't the pleasure I'm against, it's the wrong use of the pleasure and the destruction that it brings. You don't even have to be intelligent to figure it out. I mean, I could take you to the Proverbs and God will describe sexual love in vivid terms, but it's something I don't even read in church. So you can go home and read it. You will now. The fifth chapter of Proverbs, it's man's describing the woman's body parts and how he's intoxicated with them. Right in the Bible. But it's his wife. You see, the world's philosophy is, I'm going to get it now and I'm not going to wait. That's the world. And so they let the passions burn. They don't bring them under mastery, under control. And then they start saying, well, they have addiction and they can't help it. You fall for that? You don't believe in that, do you? You're not going to let a guy who's an adulterer say he's got some genetic problem and he's got addiction. You're not going to fall for that. Tell me you're not falling for that. amazing that that stuff gets in the church. There's no mastery. Either they're not, more than likely, they're not saved many times, or they're Christians who've fallen and are making excuses. Now, there is this self-gratification at the expense of others. And it always is at the expense of others. But secondly, in 1 John, it it is also not only self-gratification, self-exaltation. Because he says, the lust of the eyes. You have the lust of the flesh, now the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh is self-gratification of your appetites at someone else's expense without any willingness to wait, or to, it has to be immediate. There's no curbing of the desires. You know, when someone's burning with any kind of temptation, I say, quit throwing logs on the fire. Just stop throwing logs on the fire. It's amazing how it subsides. It is really amazing. I don't care what the temptation is. When you quit feeding it, quit thinking on it, quit programming yourself, providing for it, it starts to subside. And what you thought was going to be a remaining and an inferno begins to subside and subside and subside. They keep throwing logs on the fire and then going, but I can't help it. No, you're throwing logs on the fire and it's burning. It could be any temptation. It could be jealousy. See? Now, self-exaltation, which is the pursuit of appearance and show prized over substance. See, this pride of this lust of the eyes is the lust for appearance and show. To be seen as significant or important or beautiful or whatever, with an obsession about it. Prized over substance. There's no problem with those things if they're granted to you and they're given to you, but they're prized over substance. And the Bible talks about, in 1 Corinthians 7, the fashion of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7:31. Now that's a good term. That's in the King James, but it's a good term. Because we're used to fashions. Now we all know what fashions are. They're what's cool to wear right now. But you don't want to be filmed. Because if somebody shows pictures of you in 10 years, you're going to hate it. You ever notice that? No, don't show them that picture. Don't. I was cool, though. I was the sum and substance of coolness. Don't show anybody that picture. You know what I'm talking about? It doesn't matter what decade you pick. Unless you've recycled. You can show somebody in the 40s now and say they were right in style because it circled all the way back. It's appearance. And the word for fashion in 1 Corinthians 7, the fashion of this world, is the word schema, where we get our word scheme. And a schema or a scheme is everything in a person which strikes the senses. The actions, the outward. It's the external, the extrinsic or outward. The essential or the substance is not touched on in this word. There's another word in the Bible for form. These are words for form, which is morphe in the Bible, which means the intrinsic, internal. This is the fashion or the form that expresses itself because it reveals what's inside. Jesus was in the form of God. He revealed outwardly that he was God because inside in his being he actually was God. Now the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians. That's the word schema. He can refashion himself into an angel of light. He's good at appearances. But Christians are not to be conformed to this world, schemed. We're not to be molded into this world, but to be morphed, changed inwardly by the renewing of your mind. So the world is going to continually try to mold you. The bells and the whistles. And there's never any substance. I remember one time when I Years ago, we went to Universal Studios, mid-80s, and we saw King Kong. We almost killed one of our kids with terror. But we drove through the lots in the back of Universal Studio where they used to film. They had the lots, I guess you'd call them, the facades of the houses of a lot of the sitcoms and the shows that were famous on television. And when you would see that guy walking in and out of that house on television, actually it was just a big wall. He'd walk through into nothing, into space. But on television, look at the house they live in. But actually, he'd open a door and he'd walk through a wall and there'd be nothing there. That's a schema. That's the world. I got to say this to really relate. We were in the Bahamas 3 years ago at a hotel there, and down the beach, MTV was going to have a party. And we happened to park our car down there. We didn't know it. And we saw this sign, MTV part dance party. It was going to be broadcast. And what they do is they got the kids dancing on the piers and being cool and the music's pumped. They were offering money to people to go do that. They were all paid. Every one of them was paid and they couldn't get enough. It was off season. So they're walking around asking people to pay. No, they didn't ask me. Can't you just see that? And I thought, what a fakery. What a sham. Do you guys know that? Do you know those dance parties where they're all filled up? They pay them all. Don't you understand this? The world is like that. Amazing. The third thing is a self-glorification in everything is the motive. Notice. So you have self-gratification, self-exaltation, and the purpose is self-glorification. And the boastful, notice, boastful pride of life. Now this is ambition to shine above others with a contempt for others. Empty boasting, it means. It used to be a wandering vagabond conjurer, an exorcist who would travel through the land, and they would offer remedies and offer things that never actually helped anybody. And this word boastful came from those men. And so what it means is braggarts and boastful people who really have nothing. That's the world. And he says, anybody that lives like this doesn't know God. Now, the next thing, the main thing about what Christ shows us, he gives us a clear, and I'm going to finish with this, a clear sense and a clear consciousness of eternal things. That's the Christian. The Christian has come to have a clear consciousness of eternity, the reality of it. See, look, the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now notice, what does that mean? The Christian's consciousness has been awakened. We are aware of such a things as temporal and eternal now. The world's passing away. And the word passing means to just go by quickly and disappear. It's used of Jesus passing through villages. You know, you don't even have to be 25 years old to know that things go by quickly. Who was really in just a few years ago can't is out all of a sudden. And yet people will follow after it. And they can't see that. There's a significance of eternal things. The world is passing away. And it doesn't mean passing away in the sense of it'll just be annihilated. It means there's going to be a judgment someday. God's going to put an end to it. And people, when they die, go into that judgment. Even if it's before the second coming of Christ. Did you know the Bible's filled with these emphases on eternity? I just looked five up. Peter says, and after you've suffered a little while, The God who's called you to his eternal glory will establish, confirm, and strengthen you. Notice Peter says, he's called you to eternal glory. Just sort of passes you by, you don't pick it up. Notice this. I suffer all things for the sake of the elect, Paul says, that they may obtain salvation and with it, eternal glory. We usually hear salvation and forget, well, that means eternal glory. Eternal glory. He says, we have a momentary light affliction, and it produces in us an eternal weight of glory. The affliction is light, but the glory is weighty. The glory is immense. 2 Corinthians. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's revealed to us. We will be revealed with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. I mean, you can go, I just barely touched the surface. We don't read the Bible to see that. But it's true. Now, what would I do? I'd say this. I'd say, remind yourself, Christian. Please remind yourself. When you see all the bells and whistles, the allurement, that God delivered you from this evil world because he's going to judge it. It's dominated by the devil, but he delivered you from it. Recognize your relationship to the world as temporal, that you're now a child of eternal things. And there's an essential difference in a Christian and a non-Christian is to see this. Remember the evil effects that it can have on you. Don't forget the eternal and be dulled to sleep. And then resist the tendency to decentralize spiritual realities. Rely on Christ. And let me say something to you who might be a Christian and you're living in the world. The world, it ends up destroying. It always ends up desecrating and demeaning. Sin always does. We have a story of this in the Bible, don't we? The prodigal. Remember him? He said, Dad, I don't want to live with you anymore because I don't want your God. I don't want to go to church anymore. I don't want your God. The father said, what do you want? He says, I want your money. Give me your money, Dad. I don't want your God, but I want your money. Give me my inheritance. He said, okay, son. Here, take it. Go take it. You're breaking my heart, but you go take it. And the son said, goodbye, Dad. I hope I never have to come back here again. It's been horrible living here. Right? That's the story. Jesus told the story. Prodigal son. So what did he do? He divided his family right down the middle. Broke his father's heart. He despised his father's love. He destroyed his father's reputation. He dissipated his father's wealth. And he degraded himself. And then what did he say? I've wasted away. It had no fulfillment. And everything I did had a diminishing return. Everything that I had to have, the next time I did it, was less fun. And I've been used. I've had men use me. Or women use me. Friends use me. And he's walling around in the slop and the swine, working with a pig farmer. He says, I'm going to go home to my father. He thought, you know, I don't know if he'll have me. Because look what I've done. I've dissipated everything. I've demeaned his name in the city. I've destroyed his reputation. I've divided my family. Maybe if I go back and I say, Father, can I at least work in the kitchen? And maybe in the backyard, I'll be just some kind of a slave. See, the prodigal didn't understand the immeasurable nature of God's love reflected in this man, the father. So he comes his way, makes his way home, and he walks over the hillside. And the dad already sees him on the hillside, so he's every day apparently went out to see if he was coming home. And he saw his silhouette, apparently, because he recognized him from a distance. And he told the son that stayed in his household servants, go make the best meal possible, get the fatted calf, and get him the robe, we're going to rejoice. But my son, who was as if he was dead, is now alive. Are you ready to leave all the filth and swine and come back to the Father? Have you given allegiance to the Father? Or is your profession of Christianity just your head and your heart is still in full rebellion? Then become a Christian today. Receive Christ by giving Him the rightful place in your life. And come back to the Father's house. Father, we thank You this morning. How You love us even when we wander. How kind You are, merciful You are. Work in our hearts. Soften us, Lord. Give us a sense, Lord, of eternity. Give us eyes to see through the things that are painted so perfectly, Lord, before us. Lord, would You do this? Work in our midst so that Christ be exalted. Spirit of God, You have to grab a hold of a heart. It won't happen. Work, I pray. Show them Your love and Your greatness and Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.